The following message, The Glory of God, Man, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 13, 2015, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, good morning to you, brethren. It's good to be here. See your faces once again, and open the Word of God together. Some weeks ago, actually my last time here in Seattle, I took the Sunday school class for a very important subject, the subject of the glory of God. And we looked at the glory of God as it concerns Himself. It's a one of the central doctrines of the Word of God, vital to our Christian life and experience. And so, as I thought about this, I thought it would be good to bring a second lesson. It could be dozens of lessons on the subject of the glory of God, of such a vital topic. But I wanted to continue the subject and looking at the glory of God as it impacts man. We have the glory of God as it respects Himself, and then the glory of God as it impacts man. And I ought to say at the outset, I don't really have a secret agenda. It's not really that I think that there's something wrong here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church that needs fixing. We are a reforming church. All of our churches are reforming churches, so there's always something that needs fixing, whether we realize it or not. But it's really not an overt purpose that I have to correct or fix something this morning. But there is a great deal of pressure on us as Christians to relax our grip on the most fundamental topic of the glory of God, and particularly the way the glory of God is to impact us as believers. We live in the me generation. We are consumed with personal fulfillment and self-satisfaction, personal realization, what really makes us happy and what will contribute to the real purposes of our lives. That's the kind of thing that people often talk about today. And so there is a great deal of pressure on us to forget or neglect the fact that the glory of God is the purpose for which God made the world. It is the reason why you and I exist. The glory of God is the grand reason why we have been saved. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should glorify God. And so I have been concerned in virtually every Reformed Baptist church and non-Reformed Baptist church where I have preached that this subject should get good attention. I have been to churches where the truth is confessed. Well, we're made for God's glory. God's glory is the chief end of everything. And yet, it does not regulate what is done in churches sometimes, many times. The glory of God can become a slogan. Take any good doctrine, any biblical doctrine, and it can become as empty as a slogan. You know, we have that in our national life, where certain ideas like liberty have become slogans. America doesn't know an awful lot about real liberty right now in its cultural life. So this is the danger, and this is my purpose, to remind you of this truth, to encourage you in it, and to strengthen you in the truth of the glory of God. Now, it's been roughly four weeks since I taught the first lesson. That's not optimal for teaching, because it's easy to forget. I remember somebody was preaching recently and admitted that he couldn't remember his last week's sermon. So you can't expect when you can't remember all your points that people are going to remember them either. And so it's a good thing to begin by just going over in the very broadest way the first lesson that we had on the subject of the glory of God. And there are four categories of truth respecting the glory of God as it involves himself. What are we talking about when we talk about the glory of God? And one of the challenges that we face is that it is such a broad doctrine. It is such a deep doctrine. Sometimes what happens is it's difficult to tie all the pieces together and to be able to categorize them and ask yourself or answer the question, well, what aspect of the glory of God are we dealing with in this text or in this particular subject? And so I'm going to give you the four main heads of what I believe are the main points about the glory of God, and then we're going to try and tie them together very quickly before we move on. The four categories, as I consider the subject, are God's essential glory. God's essential glory is what God is in the totality of his being in all of his glory and majesty. It's his essential glory. And then you have what I call the glory of his presence. That is God's sensible glory, which he impresses upon men in his presence. Then you have God's glory revealed in his names and attributes, God's titles. When the Old Testament people and even saints in the New Testament appealed to God's name, his name was nothing less than the revelation of his majesty and his glory. So that's God's glory revealed in his names and attributes. And then there is God's glory revealed in his works. God, if I can put it this way, we say there's nothing God can't do. Well, one thing God can't do is God cannot work without revealing his glory. That doesn't mean that people will see it, but everything God does reveals his glory. So it is plain that God is glorious in these different ways. But as I say, it's difficult to hold the pieces together. How can we organize it? How can we ensure in our minds that we can see these things in their relation to one another? And I use the illustration of a world-class strongman who comes to your home. If you had a young daughter and she is interested in a guy, and she says, Mom, Dad, I want you to meet this guy. She doesn't tell you too much about him. She says it's good for you to get to know him and get to know him on your own terms. So she brings a world-class strongman into your home. Very intimidating. But how would you know? How would you know that about this world-class strongman? Well, just his presence would fairly speak strength. You can't be one of these men who competes at the highest levels in strongman contests. Not the silly stuff that's shown on popular TV, but I mean real world-class strongman whose strength has been proved on many levels. Just seeing the man, the way he moves, that's one thing you notice about really strong men. They can't hardly move without you seeing. This is a strong, strong man. And that's his presence, you see. His presence proclaims his strength. And then you might ask yourself, well, just how strong is this man? I know he's a strong man. How strong is he? And there are certain measurements that you can take about his strength. How much can he bench press? How much can he deadlift? And you have various measurements and tests that actually instruments that measure the strength of muscles. And so you can get all of these measurements, and you might say, well, I have his essential strength. I think when similar to the strong man and to the reality of who God is, you always wonder if you're missing something. You always wonder if there's something more beyond everything that I've learned. Well, if you could get every measurement about this man, you would have what we would call his essential strength. That's how strong he is. And then you might find out what contests he has registered in, what kinds of contests he has won. He's won the Mr. Washington State contest. He's won the Mr. U.S. contest, or the Mr. America contest, the Mr. World contest. Each contest has a title, and it tells you about his strength. And then finally, you would give him a difficult task to do. You might do it overtly. You just want to say, well, I want to know just how strong you are. Let's see if you can move the piano. Can you pick up the piano? Can you move the old refrigerator in the basement? Nobody's ever been able to move that. Can you pick that up? And when you see him at work, you see his strength at work, and it declares his strength. Well, these are four aspects of a strong man that help us to tie together the doctrine of the glory of God as it respects himself. You have God's presence. His presence declares his glory. And we'll look at this in a moment. You have his titles and his names. You have his essential glory. His essential glory is all that God is. It's beyond our knowing and our understanding. But there it is. There is God's essential glory, the glory of his names, and the glory of his works. So these are all aspects of the glory of God. And I believe that under these four concepts, you can fairly well understand the biblical testimony about it. Now, just very quickly, before we move on, let me give you a couple of texts. One text for each one of these aspects of God's glory. There is God's essential glory. It's referred to in 1 Timothy 1, 15b and 16. I won't turn you. I'll just quote it for you. He, referring to our Savior, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So there are a number of aspects here, but the one that I want to focus on is God's essential glory. What is God's essential glory like? It is incomprehensible, whom no man has seen or can see. No one, no mere mortal, no matter how sanctified, no matter how glorified, can understand the essential glory of God. It's known to God alone. You might think of those words of the Lord Jesus, no one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It takes God to know God. So we don't know God's essential glory. It is incomprehensible. Then there is the glory of God's presence. Sometimes we associate it with phenomena, with things like the pillar of fire and cloud. You say that that's God's presence, God's sensible presence. But even the phenomena does not make the presence of God. You can have the presence of God without the external phenomena. And that's where you have 1 Kings 19:11 and 12. Elijah on Mount Horeb. He told Elijah to go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. So God is present. But God's presence and the sense of God's presence is not to be identified with the phenomena. There was a great and strong wind, rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. It wasn't the phenomena. It was God himself present. And that's one of the wonderful things about worship in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not the face of the preacher glowing. It's not some phenomena happening. It's not speaking in tongues or healings. It's God himself with his people, the glory of his presence. And then there is God's glory revealed in his names, titles, attributes. The psalmist in Psalm 29 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. It's his name. It's his titles that declare his glory. And finally, there is the glory revealed in his works. The very familiar text, Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. That's God's work, and it declares his glory. Well, that is an overview of what we looked at last time, and we have to leave that this morning and move on to consider the glory of God as it respects man. We are seeking to understand what impact the glory of God has upon man. The subject is vast once again, and I am seeking, by God's grace, to touch on the most dominant emphases of the Scriptures in one class. So we won't be able to dive into some areas where you and I might be interested and say, well, I'd really like to understand that better. We're trying to get the broad picture here, the high-level view. So, how does God's glory impact man? God is glorious in his person, essentially, he's glorious in his presence and his works and his names. But how does this impact man? And there are two basic points I want to make this morning about that. First of all, God's glory causes a repulsion in unconverted men. You can phrase that differently. You might say God's glory causes a repulsion in the wicked. That was in my notes, but I don't like the title that much. I like the title, God's glory causes a repulsion in the unconverted. Because there are a lot of people who are very nice people who are unconverted. And you might not look at those people and say, well, that's a wicked person. You might have people at your job. I remember talking to my older daughter about it one time. She said, well, I can't think of them the way that the Bible sometimes describes them. And I appreciated that honesty. But they're nice people. They're hardworking people. They're the kind of people you would want as neighbors. You'd say they're good. They're nice people, but they're unconverted. And what we want to note about this is whether they are overtly wicked or whether they are nice, respectable people, God's glory causes a repulsion in the wicked. It's like two powerful magnets. Put the same ends of the pole together, you can't get them together. There's a repulsion that occurs between the glory of God and unconverted, unrenewed man. That's the first thing we're going to look at. And the second thing is that God's glory revealed to his people transforms them. These are the two great realities that the scriptures speak about. That God's glory causes a repulsion in the wicked or in the unconverted, and God's glory transforms his people. Let's consider, first of all, then, God's glory causes a repulsion in the unconverted. Unconverted people, I've tried to underscore this a little bit, can be morally restrained. They can be nice people. Think of Cornelius before Peter comes and preaches the gospel to him. He was a very nice man. He was a very religious man. But you realize, don't you, Cornelius was unconverted until the gospel came to him and the Holy Spirit opened his heart. He was a very nice man, but he was unconverted. And many people we know may be religious, morally restrained. Common grace keeps unconverted people from being as bad as they can be. When we talk about total depravity, we don't mean that people are as bad as they could be. But what we say is that their sinfulness permeates everything, and it is the great determining reality of their person. Common grace will restrain much that is evil in people. But it is the nature of the unconverted heart to be repulsed by the glory and the claims of God. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Very familiar text about the difference between those who have been delivered from their sins and those who have not. As the Apostle Paul speaks about the blessing of those who have been delivered from their sins in verses 1 through 4, he begins starting in verse 5 to talk about the great difference between those who have been renewed by God's grace and forgiven so that there's no condemnation, and those who have not been. And he says in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This describes the difference between the people for whom there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus and those who have never been transformed by the grace of God. As for the unconverted, those who are according to the flesh, their minds are set on the flesh. Now again, no matter who you're talking about, No matter how nice a person this person is and how religious this person may be, the one thing you have to keep in mind about these people is that their minds are set on the flesh. Their minds are set on them, their desires, not God's claims. Their number one principle is satisfying the natural desires and inclinations arising from their sinful humanity. That's what unconverted people are like, regardless of how nice they are. And you see, what that does for us is it ought to increase the compassion that we have for unconverted people. I think back to the statement of my daughter and the statement that we sometimes feel in dealing with unconverted people. They're such nice people. They're so polite, so helpful. But if they are unconverted, then this is the great reality about them. Their minds are set on themselves. And God's claims always run counter to that. God's claim, what is God's claim? What is God's aim? It is His glory and honor as Lord of heaven and earth. And that always runs counter to what unconverted people live for, the way that they live. Their very niceness so often is their pride, isn't it? You talk to an unconverted person and you say to them perhaps, well, why do you behave the way you do? It's a good question to ask people. Get them to think about themselves. Why do you do all this? Well, I remember a man, he was going to take a lady home from work. It was very nice. She was an old lady. She had no way to get back home. He's going to take her. Well, why are you doing that? Well, because I would feel bad if I didn't do it. See, his ultimate end, when you push it all back to the beginning, is, well, I want to feel good about myself. I don't want to feel like a rascal. I want to feel good about myself. But God's claims, again, is that we live for Him. And that we honor Him and we glorify God. And so the mind set on the flesh is contrary to that principle. The mind set on the flesh, according to verse 7, is hostile towards God. And God's laws are a restraint to the very principle of fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. So that unconverted people really cannot be subject to God's laws. And that's why, when you get right down to it with people and you talk to people about what really they are living for and what their principles are, the whole idea that I should live for the glory of God and the reason why I do everything is to glorify God, that is a repulsion to the wicked. You mean that what I eat for breakfast ought to be regulated by the glory of God? Absolutely. What I eat, how much I eat, when I eat, why I eat, all of those things are regulated by the glory of God, aren't they? And isn't that what the scriptures say? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now get that into an unconverted person's mind. And what's going to happen? No, it's intolerable. It's too much. I can't live that way. So that's why God's glory causes a repulsion in the wicked. The more God's glory is revealed, and the more the pressure is brought to the unconverted mind that I should be living for the glory of God, that's going to cause a reaction, a great reaction. Now, you see this in the Bible. You see it. I trust you'll see it in your experience in dealing with people. You see this in Christians. You talk to Christians and you ask Christians, no matter how young, no matter how old, you get down to the bottom. Yes, we have many sins. We have many faults. We don't do many things we want to do. We do many things we don't want to do. But you get down to the bottom and you ask Christians, why do you do the things you do? Because I want to honor and glorify God. I want to glorify God. If I shave my upper lip, if I don't shave my upper lip, why do I do those things? Ultimately, it's for the glory of God. Now, you might think, you can't be serious about that. Actually, you can. You can. Think about it. But you see this in the scriptures. You see this in the life of Pharaoh. It's not surprising that Pharaoh should have his first response to Moses the way he does. Moses says, "Let my people go. God, here, this is what God says, let my people go that they may serve me." And what is Pharaoh's first response? "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." So this is the excuse of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. "I don't know this Lord you're talking about, and I have no intention to serve and obey him." Well, you say, fine. Pharaoh just doesn't know. He's right. He doesn't know the Lord. But surely, if he will see the might and the grandeur and the glory of God, Pharaoh will bend. But that's just what we don't see in the life of Pharaoh. What do we see? The more the power of God and the majesty of God is revealed, the more Pharaoh hardened his heart. Until, in the final analysis, what did he do? He took his army and he went into the Red Sea. In the face of the majesty of God, who had killed the firstborn, who had wasted Egypt with the plagues, God's works declared his glory to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart until he destroyed himself and his army. What's going on? What's going on in Pharaoh? What's going on in our nation? What's going on in our public life? We can say, well, people just don't know God anymore. No, the fact is that they've hardened their hearts and they won't see God, and they are responding the way every unconverted person responds. There's a repulsion to the glory of God. This is the same thing that worked in the hearts of the unconverted Israelites throughout the wilderness journey. What happened to those people? Here are the people led out by Moses into the wilderness. And what do they see? They see the deliverance at the Red Sea. They see the pillar of fire and cloud. They see God bringing judgments against sin within the community of those people. God is revealed to them in increasingly greater measures than Pharaoh. Yet their hearts continually turned away from the Lord, and they longed for the bondage of their former life. The glory of God causes a repulsion in the unconverted. That's simply what happens. The responses of people to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is another striking example of this principle. He lived the kind of life that should have drawn men to him. Now, he drew many men to him. He drew many people to him. Many people followed him, listened to him. They were interested. Some of them, many of them, for the wrong reasons. The Lord Jesus embodied the glory of God. His life was a living declaration of the glory of God, so that John could say, "We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. And yet with all this, and with the many, many miracles, the unbelief and rejection dogged our Lord of these people. Unbelief of the most irrational sort. Nicodemus, I think, in his initial question to Jesus in John chapter 3, is wrestling with this. He's coming to Jesus by night. Why is he coming by night? Because he can't come by the day. Because the Pharisees hate Jesus, and they resent Jesus. And John says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." He says, "We have a plain testimony in your works that you are God's man. And yet, I have to come by night." What's going on, Rabbi? You see that there is the rejection of the ministry of Jesus and people who should have known better. You see people asking Jesus, the Pharisees and scribes, they're asking Jesus to perform signs as if he had never done any. It's a remarkable thing to go through the Gospels and to see this. Jesus has been healing. Jesus has been healing people who were born blind, people who were lame from birth. He's doing all of these miracles. And they say, "Give us a sign from heaven." It's as if he had never done anything. But it is really, again, the fact that they are repulsed by the glory of God because of their unconverted state. Even in the face of his resurrection, what happened? Ungodly people did not ask themselves, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And what does this really mean? The only question they had asked is, how can we suppress this fact and sustain our own position? This is nothing other than the repulsion that the glory of God evokes from unconverted men. We could go on and on. As I say, you could have a lesson simply on this particular aspect of the glory of God towards unconverted people. If you look at Romans chapter 1, I won't take the time. Romans 1:18 to 23, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I remember one man teaching on this subject of the Romans 1 passage, and he says, like a guy who's stolen a chicken from a farmer and he's trying to walk. He doesn't want the chicken to get out, so he's pushing the chicken down in the sack because the chicken keeps popping up and making noise. God's glory is very evident in the creation of the world. Paul says men are without excuse, but they keep pushing it down. It's not that God's glory is not obvious. It's painfully obvious to the unconverted, but they keep on pushing it down. That's why we meet people who like us, for our Christian character. You are a decent person, they would say, and they regard themselves as decent, or at least they like your decency. You work diligently, you are productive at your job, and you are considerate and kind as a neighbor. What's not to like? Christians ought to be the most likable people on the face of the earth, and they are. But when the interests of God's glory begin to appear and impact your relationship with them, oh, look, we're going to have a bowling outing on Sunday, and this is going to be an open bar. That's what the unconverted people love, right? Why don't you come out with us? I'm sorry, but Sunday is God's day, and I'm in God's house on Sunday. There comes the rub. There comes the opposition between you and your unconverted people. Peter says they are surprised that you don't run with them. This is that time of year when we have all kinds of events at work, and they had the Christmas party, a lavish thing with food and alcohol running like water, and I had a meeting at Trinity that evening. I wasn't going anyway. Why won't you go? The best food is there. You see, the unconverted don't understand it. They don't understand it. This is where you begin to see the animosity that people have for you. Why? Because you're a bad person? No, actually, because you want to glorify God. Sometimes it's sudden and radical. Sometimes it's slow and gradual. But sooner or later, people are going to take sides about your relationship with God. That's why we have to pray so much for the unconverted people with whom we have contact. Also remember that this is the heart of your children apart from the grace of God. Our children, they grow up in our homes. It's wonderful to raise your children in a Christian home. Have family devotions, read the Bible with them, ask them questions, and hear them answer questions about the Scriptures. Ask them the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Wonderful. Ask your children, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you into all things? For His own glory. It's wonderful to hear these answers coming from our children's lips. But the thing, and do it, catechize them, teach them, but remember that in their hearts, as unconverted boys and girls, is a fundamental repulsion that they may not even be able to enunciate. That's in their hearts. And you, parent, are the means, the major means God has appointed to reveal that to them and to bring that from them. But do remember that that's what you're dealing with as you raise your children. And what's the answer to the problem of our unconverted friends and our unconverted children? Well, that's our second point this morning. God's glory revealed to his people transforms them. There's a repulsion. There's a repulsion from the unconverted to God's glory. And God's solution to that is to reveal his glory. It's a pretty interesting thing, right? You'd say, my child hates the taste of spinach. They hate spinach. You can't put it in a casserole. Can't put it in a salad. They don't want spinach. So what do? Well, you give them spinach. Seems pretty counterintuitive, doesn't it? But, biblically speaking, that's what God does. The only way to overcome the hatred, the repulsion of the glory of God, is to reveal the glory of God. That's God's answer. God's glory revealed to his people, we would say, to his elect. His glory to his people transforms them. Now, it's a great danger anytime you're preaching, teaching, to flatten subjects in the Bible, to make the subjects of the Bible to have no depth. And I don't want to do that. And sometimes it may sound like we're flattening the testimony of Scripture. That's not our aim at all. But I do want to point out that the gospel reveals the greatness and the glory of God. The gospel is the message of God's glory revealed to us in saving grace. We quoted that text a little while ago from John 1:14. We beheld his glory. This is how John begins his gospel message. As he begins to describe the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the revelation of God's glory, the saving glory of God. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. I can see that I need to pick up some speed here, or it will be a very flat lesson. One-dimensional. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul is speaking about the difference between those who hear the same ministry but reject it, whose eyes are veiled, whose eyes Satan has blinded, so that they might not see, verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You see how Paul describes the transformation? It is the light of the gospel that shines into the hearts and causes men to see God's glory. And that is one of the reasons why the most striking passages about the glory of God are gospel passages. Well, there are six ways in which God's glory transforms his people. Point number one, God's glory repulses unconverted men. That's just one point. But when we talk about the way God transforms his people, there are six elements, and I'll just run through them and we'll get as far as we can. First of all, God's glory revealed to his people humbles the believing man and mankind in his sight. That's what God's glory does when it's revealed to the people of God. God's glory humbles his people and mankind in the believing man's sight. Secondly, the revelation of God's glory motivates people, believers, to serve the interests of God's glory according to God's mind. We'll have to go through these one by one. God is a glory. Third point, God is a glory to his people when he is savingly known. Fourthly, God's glory shining upon his people transforms them into a related, reflected glory. Fifthly, Concern for the glory of God permeates the perspective of God's people. And finally, the godly passion for God's glory unites believers. So we'll go through these one at a time. God's glory revealed to his people humbles man and mankind in his sight. This is what God's glory truly revealed always does. It humbles men. It humbles the believer, and it humbles man in his view of men. It was a book a while back had an interesting title: "Your God when God is big and man is small," something to that effect. That's what's got to happen. A man can't be big in your eyes, and God be big in your eyes. It's one or the other, and this is what God does. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. It's, of course, one of the classic passages about the glory of God. And it shows us this principle that God's glory humbles man and mankind in his sight. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. Uzziah was a great king in Israel. And we see, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Well, here is a revelation of the glory of God to Isaiah. God is revealing himself in his majesty. Has very, very interesting features to it. What happens when God's glory is revealed to Isaiah in this way? Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." So what does the revelation of God's glory do to Isaiah? Isaiah was not a bad man. He wasn't a wicked man. He wasn't going around doing his own thing in Israel, pursuing his own honor and glory. But when the majesty of Israel's true king is revealed, the result is a sense of humility and sinfulness. Isaiah comes face to face with real, true holiness, and his heart is bowed down. And this is the result of all real visitations of God. Such a striking thing, isn't it, that some people seem to think when God reveals his majesty and glory, everybody's going to start clapping their hands and smiling up, and they're going to have a warm, fuzzy feeling. When God comes, God puts men on their faces. That's what God does. And he brings men to a sense of their nothingness and their sinfulness. This is why so many people who saw theophanies wondered that they were allowed to live. You go to those passages with Manoah and his wife, and they say, "We saw God's face and we're alive." That's the same principle at work when Peter and his fellow fishermen were called by Jesus to follow them. The glory of Jesus Christ was revealed to them in a very simple manner. It wasn't a halo appeared above Jesus. It wasn't glowing in his face. He was revealed to them in his work. In this very simple work, he said, "Peter, throw your net in the deep." Peter said, "We've been fishing. We've been trying. Nothing's happened. But I'll throw it out there for you." And when Peter realizes what Jesus Christ can do. What's the result in Peter? Depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinful man. He saw Christ's glory. And that simple thing, God's glory revealed to people, His people, humbles them. And it humbles mankind in His sight. Not only does the revelation of God's glory humble a man or woman, it reveals to us our own sinfulness and our own need of God's grace, but it lowers the esteem of man's evaluation. The flesh is the central principle of man's life. And men, unconverted men, have this one great thing. You see, our culture has gotten rid of the awesome reality of who God is. And what do we got now? People worshiping people. It's very interesting to listen to unconverted people talk. The best thing they've got is their friends. People who are a little bit higher on the rung than they are. And they end up being simply worshipers of their fellow men. They've got nothing higher. So what they're mostly interested in is the praise of men. How much credit they can get from people. A desire for a good name is a biblical motive and it's legitimate to desire the approval of men within the bounds of truth. Parents, children should love the approval of their parents. They should desire that. But their desire should rise higher than that. Much higher. The approval of God Himself. It's good to want to be an employee who earns the commendation of his employers. It's one thing that we men who go out to our jobs are to pray for. Help me to be a good and honest workman so that my boss may be pleased with my job and I may thus glorify God. But that's where it's got to rise ultimately. Ultimately, it's got to rise to the commendation of God Himself. And the unconverted, the commendation of men is put in the place of the commendation of God. But believers ought to desire the commendation of most. And it really does. It really is intended to put men in their place. In a sense, you could say this is a litmus test. Who is the converted man or woman? And who is not? Well, if God's glory has been revealed to us, it's going to put us in our place and it's going to put man in his place. Look at Psalm 9. Psalm 9. I can see I'm never going to get through this material. But this in itself is such an important principle, it's worth it for us to consider. Psalm 9. This is one of those psalms in which David is speaking about God's works in contrast to the nations. And he is speaking about God's judgment. Starting in verse 17, he says, "The wicked will return to Sheol, even the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know that they are but men." Here's the godly man who has his hope fixed upon God. And what does he want God to do ultimately? It's the kind of thing, again, that many people don't want to see. We should pray that God would have mercy. We should pray that God would have mercy on our undeserving nation. But the psalmist has this burning desire. Let the nations know that they are only men and not God. There's only one God. And to Him belongs glory and honor. You see, the glory of God puts men in their place. It puts us in our place. And there ought to be a desire in us that people would realize that they are not gods. That's what God's glory does for people. And you could look, I'll give you a couple of texts. John 5, 41 to 44. John 12, 42 and 43. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 and 6 will make that point. Let's hasten on to a second effect of God's glory as it impacts men. The revelation of God's glory motivates the believer to serve the interests of God's glory according to God's mind. And I chose my words carefully. The glory of God, when it reaches our hearts, it motivates us to serve the interests of God's glory according to the interests of God's mind. Look back at Isaiah chapter 6 again. This is a weighty point, brethren. And it has great impact on us. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, we pick up at verse 8. One of the things that people sometimes think is that if God shows you His glory, He's going to humble you so much that you're just going to be too consumed with your sinfulness and you're not going to do anything for God. That's not the way it works. Because once Isaiah has seen his need and God has given him the knowledge of the forgiveness of his sins, then I heard, verse 8, the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Now that's a great transformation for Isaiah. God says, "I have a job." And Isaiah says, "Sinful as I am, send me." But then comes the hard part. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "How long, Lord?" See what God's telling Isaiah? "I have a job for you, Isaiah." He says, "Okay, what's the job?" He says, "The job is to preach the people into slumber." That's what the text says. Isaiah says, "Surely there's an end. Surely it's going to turn." God says, "No, actually, Isaiah, this is the job." Then I said, "How long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled." The holy seed is in its stump. Now, there is both great discouragement and great hope. Because God is saying, "Look, Isaiah, your job is not the cushy job where everything's going to be easy and people are going to receive what you have to say. No, you're going to face rejection and there's going to be judgment." But it does have an end, because the holy seed is in the stump. The kingdom is going to be shrunk way down to the holy seed in the stump. You see, my point is, that's not where it ends. It's not. But when God's glory gets hold of a believer, he doesn't say, "Lord, give me the job I want. This is the way I think. It would be great if I could be this and this and this and everybody would listen." He says, "You have to submit your heart and your mind to God's way." The glory of God carried out God's way, though it involved great cost. That's the only way to bring God's will to pass. Hey, Lord, no conditions. I'm not going to say, "I'll serve you if." No. The revelation of God's glory motivates man to serve the interests of God according to God's mind. True humility is not a hindrance to service here. It it involves a readiness to do God's will, even when it seems like failure to human view when it costs a man his life. Well, I'm going to have to stop there, and then I guess the next time God brings me out, we'll come back to this subject. We have yet four more aspects of the glory of God as it pertains to man. God's glory, God is a glory to his people when he is savingly known. God's glory shining upon his people transforms them into a related reflective glory. And the glory of God permeates the perspective of God's people, and passion for God's glory unites believers. We'll have to stop at that point. But let's do pray and ask God that he would write these things on our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, every time we come to your holy word, we confess that it is such a challenge to us, because your thoughts are not like our thoughts, nor are your ways like our ways. Your ways are higher than our ways, so far higher as the heavens are above the earth. But we thank you, our God, that you, the all-wise God, know how to glorify yourself, and you know how to bring your people safely to the end, to the place where we will all see your face and enter into your glory eternally. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has come into this world in order that he might reveal your glory to us, in order that he might impart your glory to us. And we plead with you, our God, that you would indeed not leave us to ourselves, don't allow us to be darkened by the hardness of sin, but transform us by revealing more and more of your majesty and greatness to us, and make us the kinds of people who indeed, with a sincere heart, long for your glory and are determined to do whatever you call us to do. So please glorify yourself, manifest your glory to us here. We pray that you would do this for your people and all of the churches, all of your churches. Manifest yourself to your people, transform your churches, bring forth your glory in your own way. We submit ourselves to you and we cry to you for grace. Our whole hope is in you. In Jesus' name, amen.